In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul has moved us from the high dramatic imagery of a soldier arming himself for battle to a man who is under house arrest, awaiting trial before Nero. And here, in the day in and the day out of waiting, Paul makes use of the armor and the weapons of spiritual warfare. We all know what it's like to wait for a decision, whether it's a diagnosis from a doctor, perhaps a trial that we are involved with, or an interview. We know what it's like to wait. But what should we be doing while we're waiting? As we confront fear and loneliness, anxiety, or uncertainty, how do we endure? The Apostle Paul says that we endure by praying. And the Holy Spirit tells us that we are not alone and invites, even commands us to pray. Prayer is vital for this use of our armor and our weapons which God has provided us. In chapter 1 of this book, Paul prayed that the Christians in Ephesus would understand the divine power that was at work in them and for them. In chapter 3, he prayed that they would know the greatness of Christ's love for them individually and as a church. In our passage, Paul uses words, or different words, or similar words for prayer, 4 different times in these 3 short verses. Prayer is an attitude of dependence, and we stand firm by praying. In this way, we are not cast about by every wind of doctrine. In this way, we resist the cunning craftiness of deceitful men. So today we'll see in 3 points regarding our spirit-led warfare. And we'll begin with considering the method. And then secondly, we'll look at the manner. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at the purpose of our warfare. These 3 points: the method, the manner, and the purpose. So how do we engage in spiritual warfare? How do we as Christians approach this task, this day in and day out duty of waiting and fighting? Well, firstly, we see in the first half of verse 18 that we engage in spiritual warfare by prayer. And Paul directs us, first of all, to the obligation of prayer. He gives a command to these saints. They are to stand in this gear, in these pieces of armor, with this shield and this sword. They are obligated. They are commanded to do this. There's a connection or a strand of thought running through these verses from verses 13 and 14 to our text. Having done all to stand, stand therefore praying is the idea. Stand therefore praying. This is a general command. Pray. Be a praying people. Be a people who are characterized by prayer. We find a similar exhortation in 1 Timothy 2. You may turn there if you wish, or listen as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice there again the different types of prayer. This is a letter written to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. Go ahead and turn there if you would. I want to point a few things out. In 1 Timothy, look back at the chapter before in verse 18. And look at the last half of that verse. That by them you may wage the good warfare. So we're again in this context of spiritual warfare. And then look down to verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2. God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So we're in this context again of the gospel. And then look at verse 7. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is Paul's apostolic mission, this mission that was unique to Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So look back at verse 1. Therefore I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants His people to pray, not just for the Jews, not just for the church made up of Jew and Gentile, but all types of people, even for kings. Turn back to Ephesians, if you would. Notice how Paul uses these different words for the idea of prayer in this first part of this verse. Why would he do this? Is he just filling up space in this letter that he's going to send to the Ephesians? No, we know that's not true. Rather, Paul wants to emphasize that the Ephesians engage in this spiritual warfare through belief. It requires faith. It requires a constant, expectant prayer. The Ephesians must pray, and they must pray expecting that God will hear and will answer their prayers. Again, this faith is not like exercising ourselves to make ourselves bigger. It's exercising ourselves to make ourselves stronger. We need the strength of our faith increased. Whatever degree of faith it is that God has given us, we must exercise it in prayer. Let's pause here a minute and think about the parties that are involved here. On the one hand, we have the Creator of the universe. And on the other hand, we have poor, weak, small, suffering saints. Yet this great God commands and invites these saints into His presence to beseech Him, to pray to Him. This God who sees all things and knows all things says, "Come, come to me and ask, and it will be given to you." In Christ Jesus, these saints have full, free, and unfettered access to the God of the universe. Full, free, and unfettered access to the God of the universe. So that's the command or the obligation. Let's notice also the occasion of prayer. We should pray in all times or on all occasions. Some translations say always. Always? What does that mean? What does it mean to pray always? Is Paul saying that we should all go out from here and found a monastic order where we all just devote all ourselves to prayer all day long? Well, no, we know that's not true from other portions of Scriptures. Remember, Paul already said in this book that they were to work with their hands so that they could have something to give to those who have need. So we have to count that out. He said that they must walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So what is this? This always praying. Well, it prevents the Ephesians from thinking that once they have prayed, once they have observed a set time of prayer, that their duty is fulfilled, that they're done. Or that prayer is only necessary when life is really going well. You only have to pray when you're giving thanks to God for how He's blessed you. That's not what's going on. Or that we pray only when things are really going bad. Rather, Paul is teaching us that prayer is for all seasons of life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he puts it this way, "Pray without ceasing." In Romans 1, verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." So it's more the idea of a life characterized by prayer. This is because spiritual warfare is ongoing. We don't get out of this battle of spiritual warfare in this life. It's not until we pass away or Christ comes again that spiritual warfare is over. So because we're in this constant battle, we must be constantly praying. Our faith needs this exercise of prayer. When saints pray to God, they're confessing their need, their utter desperate dependence upon God. Petition says, "We lack, please provide for us." Thanksgiving says, we were lacking and you provided. So these acts instill a heart of gratitude and humility. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, toward the end of the book. It's just after the book of Hebrews and James. If you get to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to look at verses 5 through 7. Notice how Peter deals with this. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And he gives a reason for why they should be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And notice how we are instructed to instill this attitude of humility. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is how we exercise and how we strengthen this virtue of humility, by prayer, by telling God what it is that we need, coming to him, beseeching him, asking him. Prayer is an act of dependence. Let's notice also in our passage this morning this sphere of prayer. We've seen this obligation. We've seen these different times of prayer. So what is the context or the realm of prayer, the sphere of prayer? Well, let's remember that these Christians in Ephesus, these followers of the way, they don't have to travel to Jerusalem. They don't have to go to the temple of David. They don't have to go there to offer acceptable worship to God. We're so used to this idea that acceptable worship is worship in spirit and in truth. We're so used to this as Christians that we don't often think about how different this is, how radically different this is from how things were in the Old Testament. Now, prayer is with and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Not in the temple, made with stone, but prayer offered by living stones. Made by the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves of how Paul discusses this. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. In this earlier chapter, in verse 18, Paul says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." They come to the Father in faith and worship because of the access provided by the Son. An access characterized by the Holy Spirit. This is a church characterized by the Spirit. Now turn to chapter 5 and verse 18. This is not a secret Bible code here with the different verses. Chapter 5 and verse 18. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Their prayers must be prayers that are characterized by the Holy Spirit. What is this idea of filling? What does it mean to be filled with something? Well, if we say someone is filled with anger, filled with wrath, it's an emotion that is so much a part of their makeup right now that it's controlling their decisions. It's controlling their actions. We're to be a people who are so filled with the Spirit that it controls our decisions and our actions. It's the defining element of our lives, of our actions, and of our prayers. Our prayers must be according to the law the Holy Spirit has given us and according to His stated purposes. So turn back to chapter 6 and verse 18 where we are this morning. We need to notice another connection here. Paul is providing these Ephesian saints with a powerful combination in their struggle against sin and Satan in the world. They're not fighting with human beings, but as he said, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verse 17, he tells them that they need to take up a sword, a weapon that's designed for offensive action, for killing the enemy. But here it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in verse 18, praying in the Spirit. This is a powerful combination. This is nothing less than divine power at work. Well, we find that we do not often pray as we ought. We do not praise God or give Him thanks or bring Him petitions as we ought. We do not often pray. We don't always pray according to His will. We are sinners and we are weak. But while Jesus walked this earth, He prayed according to God's will. Jesus prayed frequently and always in the Spirit. And now, as our High Priest, Christ, intercedes for us, He prays for us perfectly. It's because of His perfect obedience that we have life. And so now, in response to that, we strive and we continue to work and we pray. Our first point, then, is that we engage in spiritual warfare by praying. But what should characterize this prayer? And we see this, secondly, in the second half of verse 18. That we engage in spiritual warfare with watchfulness. This is a constant watchfulness. We're in this context where Paul is addressing spiritual warfare. And Paul says that we are to be constantly watching. This is not make sure you stay up all night praying, or not get up early and pray every day. Now, of course, we do have liberty to do those things, but insomnia doesn't make us more spiritual. So what's Paul talking about? He's talking again about something that should characterize the life of these saints in Ephesus. They must be spiritually alert and aware of what is going on around them. They must be alert to temptation. What did Jesus Christ do when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross? He was alert and aware of temptation, and He prayed. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, is what Christ told His disciples. Christ followed the same instruction that He gave them. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But this watchfulness is not just in regard to personal temptation. This is also a watchfulness that eagerly waits for the return of Christ. If you're not in Ephesians, go back there. Go back to chapter 6 and look up to verse 13. See that little phrase, the evil day? This is the time in history between the return of Christ and His first coming. That's the evil day that Paul's referencing. This gives our passage an eschatological cast, as it were. It's bathed in the glow of the age to come. We see this also in Luke. Luke chapter 21, if you want to follow along. Luke chapter 21 and verses 34 through 36 have many of the same themes that run through our passage. Themes of watchfulness, themes of prayer, and themes of the return of Christ. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. This prayerful life is evidence of the work of regeneration in the heart. this prayerful life looks forward to the return of Christ. In Mark 13, it's described as the sudden return of the Master to his house. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So this watchfulness is a rejection of spiritual darkness and a looking forward to Christ's return. It's also a persevering watchfulness. One commentator calls this unshakable tenacity. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul put it this way: "Continue earnestly in prayer, being diligent in it, with thanksgiving." So this endurance is another trait of the Christian. It's also brotherly watchfulness. And for this, we need to look back to what Paul said earlier in his letter. So turn back to Ephesians if you're not there. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul's talking about these great truths of God's great sovereign, his gracious election. So because of this, what are we to do? Because God has called, elected, chosen his people in eternity past, how does the church act now? Well, look at what he says. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So how does this look? How does this worthy walking look? "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect here. First, the Ephesian saints must bear with one another in love. They're sinners. We're sinners, gathered together in a body. We're not yet made perfect, but we must be patient with one another. And secondly, there's this positive aspect. These Christians must work hard to maintain the spirit of unity, endeavoring hard labor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to keep it. It's something that they already have. It's something that they possess by virtue of being sinners, redeemed by God's grace. But it takes effort. It takes thoughtful consideration. It takes planning. And most of all, it takes prayer. We must be in prayer for one another. Don't miss the comfort that this would have been to the Ephesians. They lived in a city, you can go back and read in Acts where Luke talks about this. They lived in a city that was consumed with finding sources of power. Magic books, demonology. They wanted to be able to control the world that they lived in. In some ways, they were a little bit more aware of this than we are. They understood that the world was spiritually dangerous. What's the answer? It's not magic books. Paul says we must pray. This prayer is true spiritual power. Through prayer, these Ephesian saints have access to God. This is the God who has all power over heaven and earth. This is the God who answers prayer. He answers the prayers of his people because Christ reconciled his people to the Father. Their prayers are not empty or hopeless. Remember what James said: "Confess your trespass to one another and pray for one another." Pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We must continue in prayer for one another. In our personal times of worship, in our family worship, at work, in the car, while we're washing the dishes, we must pray for one another. Christ prays for each one of us, all those who trust in him. So let's emulate our Savior and also pray for one another. Paul also asked the Ephesians to pray for him. We need the prayers of each other. Let's not allow pride or false humility to prevent us from asking one another to pray for us. And let's pray for each other. So we've seen, first of all, that spiritual warfare is fought, engaged upon by prayer. We've seen that we pray with watchfulness. And thirdly, and finally, verses 19 through 20, we see that we engage in spiritual warfare for gospel ends. God's salvation has been revealed. And Paul asks for prayer, that he would receive insight. What is this prayer for boldness that he speaks of? On the one hand, it's this insight that he needs in order to speak the right word at the right time. But it's also more than that. It's also a request that he would be faithful to the gospel which he received. This is an important theme for Paul. We see it often in his works, this faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 1. He says he didn't come to Corinth, to the Corinthians, the Christians there, with excellence of speech or persuasive words. But how did he come to them? In demonstration of the Spirit and power. And what was the goal? So that their faith would be in God and not men. He wanted to be faithful to the gospel of Christ. You see this over and over again. You find it in Galatians and his second letter to Timothy. Paul was consumed with this idea of being faithful to what he had received from God. And this is the gospel that was preached to the Ephesians. Notice something interesting here in this book. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 17. You might have that first pronoun capitalized in your translation. He's speaking of Christ. And he, as Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. What does this mean that Jesus preached to them? We don't have any record of Jesus going up to Ephesus. It was Paul who brought the gospel to Ephesus. What does it mean that Jesus preached to these Ephesians? It's that in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was as if they were hearing Jesus Christ preach to them. This is the gospel. And this is why Paul needed their prayers. His request for prayer is also a reference to the mystery of the gospel. It tells us something about the nature of prayer. Paul was appointed as a messenger by Jesus Christ. His calling was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But that means something very important. Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Then these are the last days. The last days have come upon us. The end of all things is upon the Ephesians. The kingdom of God is at hand. The next age has already broken in upon them. We noticed the spiritual nature of prayer earlier. Now in this element of the end of the age, we see that prayer is not just talking to God. Prayer is a participation in, an involvement with, and a manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth. We also see here the irony of salvation. The history of salvation is a history of great reversals. These Christians are a part of this new age to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, but they're also still in this world. They also walk as pilgrims and sojourners. We find this highlighted by Paul's remark that he is an ambassador in chains. This is an oxymoron. This is a statement that contradicts itself. How can an ambassador be in chains? An ambassador is a representative of a country, a representative of a king. When an ambassador comes to a state court, he's to be treated as you would treat the king himself. You demonstrate your respect for a country and how you treat that country's ambassador. So this is a great wrong that Paul has been deprived of his freedom, that he's being mistreated by Nero's court. But in another way, it's very appropriate. Because Paul is the ambassador of a very different kingdom and a very different king. In this way, Paul's chains become a symbol not of dishonor, but of honor and nobility. This is the theme of reversal that we see over and over and over in the scriptures. In Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." God didn't choose the greatest country on earth to be his special people. He could have chosen the Chinese Empire or the Egyptians, but he chose an insignificant nation. He chose Israel. When Israel desired a king, God didn't make a covenant with Saul. Saul is the obvious choice. He was a head taller than everyone else around him. But God made a covenant with David, who is the last among his brothers. And through David, God brought the Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. And it was through the suffering of Christ that God brought salvation to humanity. It's through these chains that Paul is wearing that he brings the gospel. He brings the gospel through his chosen ambassador. And so we see that suffering advances the gospel. Now, the church continues this work as well. It's not just Paul involved with this. This victory that comes through suffering continues in the church. Even though the apostolic office is no longer in use, the church as a whole continues the work for which Christ commissioned her. And joining with Paul's work through prayer, the church enters into this kingdom work. In this way, through prayer, Paul's mission becomes their mission. It's another startling, shocking reversal. These who were without Christ, these who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, who had no hope, who were without God in the world, pray for Christ's ordained apostle. These Ephesians who hated God, Paul, who persecuted Christ, now all united in the work of the kingdom. This is the great work of our God and Savior. Well, what can we do? I'm sure most of you are familiar with Napoleon Bonaparte. He's one of the great military geniuses of history. And he was frequently asked for advice by those around him. And one time, one of his generals came to him and said, "What is the best time during a battle to use the cavalry? At what point do you use them?" Napoleon said that cavalry is useful before, during, and after the battle. So when should we pray? Before, during, and after the battle. In chapter 14 of Acts, a crowd gathered around Paul and confused him with Hermes or Mercury, a god associated with eloquence. And if Paul needed prayer for wisdom and faithfulness in the proclamation of the gospel, how much more the ministers of the church? We must pray for our pastors in our church, in the churches with whom we are in association, and for every true church in the whole world. Pray for the preaching of the word. We must regularly pray for the preaching of the word. Do we make it a habit during the week? As the Lord's Day approaches, do we pray that God would bless the preaching of his word? We're coming before a great and mighty God, our Maker and our Master. Do we approach with reverence and awe that's conditioned by prayer? Well, in conclusion then, because God has provided this access, we must pray for the advance of the kingdom. Prayer is a vital element of this, of the gospel going forth, of the power of the gospel. God uses prayer within the life of each Christian, within the life of each church, and in the world. We engage in spiritual warfare by prayer. We engage in spiritual warfare with watchfulness. And we engage in spiritual warfare for gospel ends. Now, if you are engaged in this struggle because you have put your hope in Christ, you need to take some time to identify the things that keep you from prayer. Are you distracted by the godly obligations of this life? Make sure you're making time for prayer. It's vital. It's necessary. I would also encourage you to take small moments throughout the day for prayer. Pray moment by moment. Perhaps it's not the good things that God has given you that distract you, but perhaps it's pride. Perhaps it's sin. Perhaps you think that you're okay on your own and that you have things figured out. Or maybe it's discontent that hinders your prayer. Perhaps you think you'd be happier without your spouse or the kids that God has given you. Confess your sin and repent. Pray to God and ask Him to deliver you each day. Each day you must make this your prayer. Thy will be done. And Lord, come quickly. Perhaps you're here and you haven't put your hope in Christ. Perhaps you're here and you can't pray, Lord, come quickly. Because when Jesus comes, He will judge you. I plead with you, pray and cry out for mercy. Ask that God would save you. God says that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will find mercy. The God of the Scriptures, our God, is a God who graciously invites us into His presence to pray to Him, to praise Him, to thank Him, to make confession, to bring every desire and every need before Him. He involves you in the work of the kingdom. He delights in your coming to Him and your praying to Him. Imagine a courtroom with a king who sits in state. His ambassadors and his advisors standing around him, the whole place arrayed in glory and majesty, and everything stops when the son or the daughter comes into the courtroom. The king picks up his child and listens to what his child has to say. This is the full reality in the midst of the temporary darkness of this fallen, sin-stained world, the ray of light that pierces the gloom. Prayer is an active participation in cosmic warfare, in the physical and in the spiritual, in this age and the age to come. We must engage in this warfare by prayer. We must be watchful, and we must do this for the advance of the gospel. We appear defenseless. We don't look like there's anything to protect us. But we have armor, and we have weapons. Paul appeared to be chained, to be under house arrest, but in fact, he was an ambassador of the gospel. Christ appeared defeated on the cross, but He conquered and He reigns even now. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before You and confess that You are a great and holy God, that there is none like You in earth or in heaven, that You rule over all that You have made and none can resist You. Father, the nations of the earth are as a drop in the bucket, that small bit of water that's not even worth trying to shake out. And yet, Father, You who are high and lifted up, make Your home and abide with the one who is humble and of a contrite heart. Father, we are not worthy, and yet we find that Jesus Christ is most worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is the one in whom You are well pleased. And so we come trusting in Him, trusting in His obedience, trusting in His death on the cross, trusting that He is the one who rose from the dead and that He sits now at Your right hand. Father, our reliance and our hope is on Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that You would teach us how we might walk according to His will, how we might be pleasing to You as our Father. Help us, Father, to pray. Father, we are weak. We are distracted. There is much to do in this life, much that is good that we are engaged upon, that You have given us to do. Help us, Father, moment by moment throughout the day. Help us to pray, to come before Your throne, to seek You for help, to ask that You would bless our brothers and sisters, to ask that Your preaching would go forth in power, to ask that Your will would be done, that You would be glorified in this earth. Help us, Father. Thank You for our intercessor. Thank You for our high priest who prays for each one of us. Thank You, Father, for this one who does not cease to come before Your throne to present us to You. Thank You, Father, that in Your justice upon Him, because He has borne our sin, Your justice demands that we be accepted in Him and not cast out. Thank You, Father, for this grace, this great salvation which is ours in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.